I invite you to turn with me to our text as it's found in Mark chapter 16. And we will read verses 12 and 13. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. And a parallel passage with what I've just read from Luke 24, beginning with verse 13. And I'll just read through verse 27 today, though next week we'll read the rest of Luke 24. This is actually a two-part sermon, and we'll be looking at one of the points, the main points today, and covering the other main points next Lord's Day. So let us look at Luke 24, and we'll read verses 13 through 27. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? They said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Another argument that skeptics have ridiculously offered against the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ suggests that all of those witnesses who claim to have seen Christ really thought they had seen Christ. They were not lying. They were simply mistaken. All of the witnesses who claim to have seen the resurrected Christ so hoped for the resurrection and so wanted to see the resurrected Christ that they all had the same psychological experience of imagining they saw Christ alive again. According to these skeptics, all of the witnesses had And in fact, hallucinations, although without psychedelic drugs. There is no doubt that many people have imagined seeing and even talking to people who are not really there. That is a true phenomenon. That does happen. But is this even a plausible explanation for the bodily resurrection of Christ? Well, I would submit that there is no plausibility to this argument at all. For first, the psychological condition necessary to imagine a resurrected Christ was not exhibited by any of the witnesses. That psychological condition necessary is an extreme desire and hope to see what one eventually imagines. As we have considered the historical texts of Scripture related to Christ's resurrection, we have noted several times how none of the witnesses expected or hoped for Christ's resurrection. Not the women who first witnessed the empty tomb. Not Mary Magdalene, who first witnessed the resurrected Christ. And not even the apostles of Christ, who heard the news of the resurrected Christ. If anything, these witnesses were all doubters and had to be convinced against their own unbelief that Christ was raised from the dead. Why, there were even enemies of Christ, as was the Apostle Paul, who certainly wasn't hoping for his resurrection, who testifies that he saw Jesus Christ. But this hallucination theory is not only implausible because the necessary psychological condition was absent in the witnesses to Christ's resurrection, but secondly, it is implausible because those skeptics who propose this theory know that whenever such hallucinations occur, they do not appear to more than one person at the same time. Such hallucinations are individualistic. One person has a hallucination, but a group of people don't have the same hallucination all at the same time. They are not the property, that is, these hallucinations are not the property of groups of people who imagine they see the exact same thing at the same time. But as we shall see, as we continue to consider the resurrection appearances of Christ, the Lord not only appears to individuals like Mary Magdalene, Peter, James, his brother, half-brother, and even to the Apostle Paul, but our blessed Savior also appeared to two disciples walking to Emmaus in Luke 24, verses 13 through 35, as we have just noted. He appeared to 10 of the apostles of Christ at one time in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. He then appeared to 11 of the apostles of Christ, Thomas now a part of this group, at one time, 1 week later in John 20, verses 26 through 29. Then he appeared to 7 of his apostles who had gone fishing together at one time. In John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. And finally, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that he appeared to over 500 at one time, which most likely refers to the group, a large group of people that were present when Christ ascended into heaven. In other words, many different groups of people claim to have seen the same resurrected Christ at precisely the same moment in time. This was not an hallucination. This was an actual historical event. Thus, all of these witnesses did not imagine or hallucinate. They actually beheld the resurrected Christ with their eyes.
I hope they had their old palace. Nation of me was as near as blood, hope not redness. Oh, chowker, the world, sir, the dem, that is all, fish, the no. Chad, there was a mirror, sir. The officer, sir, salad. Snushed, they did not. I'll ever say their village did all its enemy. Snemore, Rodmar. I say, Urban, let them eat their real good and love with chow. They have to get their heads up if you don't sit that. She run that earth, it's a slow down city, the swamp. It's rough. Again, the earth, it's a swamp. I'll need to throw off midnight to the birds, they was no worries. And then he's buried. I say, me, there is now about this. Now, what he looks out from here, said that we love he was near as little of now. This year, kept scattered ash, and me, said Mirish, all right. So softly, he replied to it, soon they did. He whips as you still wrestle about seduce the Sishnan. He whips him, Sishnan. Sishnan. He whips. I said, to me, you're by his ship. He never did it. Trust in him alone for their eternal salvation. And yet he is a righteous judge who will condemn to hell all who disbelieve him and play games with him, thinking they are good enough in their own righteousness to merit heaven. Dear ones, do not forget. Do not forget these inspired and faithful words. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. Hear the word of these faithful witnesses to Christ's resurrection today. We shall consider this Lord's Day, the first part of a two-part sermon. The main points from our text are these. Number one, Christ joins two disciples as they travel without recognition of Christ. In Mark 16:12 and Luke 24:13-27. Secondly, Christ reveals himself at a common meal to the two disciples in Mark 16:12 and Luke 24:28-32. And thirdly, the two disciples make known the good news of Christ's resurrection to the apostles in Mark 16:13 and Luke 24:33-35. We'll only have time today to consider together the first main point. The first main point again is this. Christ joins two disciples as they travel without recognition of Christ. The text, I'll just read that one verse from Mark 16:12, and we'll work through Luke 24, since we've already read that extended passage. But Mark 16:12 says this again. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country. Last Lord's Day, we left the majority of Christ's apostles doubting the accuracy of the news which Mary Magdalene had brought them concerning the appearance of the resurrected Christ to her. As we noted, the followers of Christ were drowning in the sorrow of their own dashed hopes and expectations of Christ. What they had longed for and to long to see in Christ, that he would crush the Romans, that he would deliver them. And they were wallowing in that sorrow and discouragement at this time. And therefore, they could not lay hold of the true and certain hope that Christ had promised to them that he would arise from the dead on the third day. They couldn't see the promise because of the discouragement, because of the unfulfilled dreams. It's as though the resurrection of Christ was the furthest thing from their minds. Just to kind of review so that we understand as we approach
Mark 16:12 and Luke 24:13. I want to just give you, again, kind of a blow-by-blow backlog of where we are here, bring you up to this point. Well, first, Mary Magdalene was the first witness to the resurrected Christ, as we saw last Lord's Day, according to Mark 16:9. The second witness, or witnesses, to the resurrected Christ would appear to have been the other women that had originally accompanied Mary to the empty tomb. For as we turn to Luke 24:9-11, we see that Mary and this group of women that had gone to the tomb of Christ very early on that first day of the week in order to anoint the body of the Lord with spices, first announced to the apostles the message of the empty tomb and the message of the angel that Christ is risen from the dead. Then Peter and John, you'll recall, left the apostles after these women had made this announcement to them. Peter and John left the apostles in order to check out the story of these women for themselves, as we saw in John 20:3-10. By the time Peter and John leave the empty tomb, John has himself become convinced that Christ has been raised from the dead as he beholds the way in which the linen strips that had been wound around the body of Christ are placed in the tomb. Shortly after Peter and John leave the empty tomb, Mary Magdalene leaves the other women and hastens to the tomb in sorrow and in tears, according to John 20:11-18. No doubt having been greatly discouraged by the apostles themselves, who did not believe their report as to the empty tomb and what the angel had said. The resurrected Lord Jesus then appears to Mary in the midst of her tears and comforts her with the certainty of his resurrection. She then heads back to the group of apostles again to announce to them that now she had not only seen the empty tomb, she had not only heard the message of the angel that Christ was alive, but that she had witnessed herself the resurrected Christ. Now, shortly after Mary had looked upon the risen Christ and had left to tell the apostles the good news, Christ appeared to the other women that were originally with Mary, but had become separated from her when Mary left them to go to the tomb, according to Matthew 28:9-10. Where Christ met them, we're not told. Where they were, we're not told. However, it is significant, dear ones, that the Lord appears to Mary and then he appears to the rest of the women who had been with her before appearing to any man. It's as if the Lord is saying the testimony of two or three women is as credible as the testimony of two or three men. Just as Eve perverted the truth and led her husband into sin with her at the first creation, so the Lord, at the dawning of a new creation in Christ, redeems women and uses them to announce the truth to men, to the apostles of Christ. Young men, older men, all men alike, do we despise the counsel of our mothers? Do we despise the counsel of our wives? Do we despise the counsel of our sisters in Christ? Or do we thank the Lord for their counsel, for the godly counsel, for the wise counsel? Do we close our minds almost at the outset because it's coming from a woman? Or do we have the attitude, as the apostles should have had, that Christ can use women to testify to the truth? Shame on us if that is true as men. Men, we are foolish if we do not thankfully receive the wise counsel of women that God brings into our lives. We are the losers for such stubborn pride. We now turn to the next witnesses, to the resurrected Christ. Two disciples, not apostles, but disciples of Christ, who have left Jerusalem and are making their way to a village 7 to 8 miles from Jerusalem, a village by the name of Emmaus. For this next appearance of the risen Savior, we turn our attention to the more complete record of these events, as it's found in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. As we first consider how Christ joins these two disciples as they walk, and does so even without their recognition of who He is, of who is actually speaking to them, they don't have that recognition. And so, let us consider this first point in our outline. Now, we're not told why these disciples of Christ are going to Emmaus. Perhaps one of them lived there, or both of them lived there. As they walked, they discussed together the events that had happened over the last 3 days as it related to Christ. And as they discussed and reflected upon all of these events, one whom they did not know nor recognize joins them and accompanies them. It is the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But why did they not recognize Him is the natural question that arises in our own mind. Had Christ changed His bodily appearance so that He did not look like the same Christ that had ministered to them before His death? No, I don't believe that was the issue at all. The reason given by Luke is found in chapter 24, verse 16. But their eyes were holden, or held back, that they should not know Him. We'll consider in a moment what Mark 16, verse 12 says. But for the time being, let's focus upon these words in Luke 24, verse 16. The word used here to describe the eyes of the disciples as held back from recognizing Christ means to restrain or to hinder the eyes from recognizing what they actually see. The two disciples did not go blind when the Lord joined them. That was not why they did not recognize Him. They weren't blind. They could see. Just as they had seen before, they could see all the things that were before them and around them. In fact, they could see with their eyes the Lord Jesus. But God prevented them from recognizing that it was the Lord Jesus who walked and talked with them. It would appear that this was not only a miracle that affected their recognition of Christ with their sight, but also their recognition of Him with their hearing. But not only Christ's appearance, but His voice as well should have pointed to the identity of the man who walked and talked with them, but it didn't. There are some observations that I would like to make at this point. Our sight and hearing, dear ones, are the ordinary means that God uses to give to us the knowledge of God and His creation around us. And yet, as we see here, the power of right association and understanding, what we see and what we hear is a gift from God. For we can look at the same heavens as does the skeptic, and we who believe in Christ can see the glory of our Creator all around us. Whereas the skeptic who sees the same heavens does not see the glory and design of Christ, the Creator, but rather sees chance events and an evolutionary process with no one in charge. We see and recognize Christ, dear ones, in His creation because the Spirit of God has illuminated our minds to make the connection. Yes, this truth of God's existence and creation of all things is clearly revealed to all men, according to the Scriptures, revealed in their very beings. But men have suppressed this truth in unrighteousness. Their minds are darkened, even though they see the same things with the naked eye that we see. This is certainly true as we compare our pre-conversion state to our post-conversion state. How we see the Lord Jesus Christ now, for example, in the fires that are ravaging Southern California. How we see the Lord Jesus Christ now as converted Christians calling out to men through those fires to repent lest ye all likewise perish. We didn't see that. We didn't hear that prior to our conversion. But we now see it and we now hear Christ in all of His glory. And not only in that, but in all events, we have the ability, even if we do not use that which God gives to us, we have the ability by the Spirit of God to see and to hear Christ in all events in our lives that we did not see or hear prior to becoming Christians. Praise be to God who has turned on the lights, as it were, in our mind to behold our Savior in the world, in the preaching of His Word, and in the administration of His sacraments, that we have the ability by His grace to see Christ and to hear Christ. But having beheld the Lord in these ways, we are to continue to grow in beholding the Lord daily in all of the circumstances of our life. We're not to look back and say, I remember once when I saw Christ in a particular circumstance, when I heard Christ by His Spirit speak in a particular circumstance. Not necessarily, I'm not talking about audible voices here, but we know Christ is speaking to us by His Word and His Spirit. We're not simply to go back to the past and say, I remember once when that happened. But, dear ones, we are to grow in becoming so familiar with Jesus Christ that we see Him and we hear Him in the various circumstances of life that come our way. Or in the circumstances that come into life in the lives of others. He's not supposed to remain as a stranger that walks beside us in our lives, one of whom we're unaware. That's not the role of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, in the lives of His people. He is not to be a stranger. Sanctification, dear ones, involves our growing in our recognition of Christ, whether we're in the fiery furnaces of life, or whether we're in the green pastures of life. Whether we're in the stormy tempests of life, or whether we're in the calm breezes upon the sea of life. Whether we're in the battles of life, or whether we're in the victories of life. Whether we're in the illnesses of life, or whether we're in a time of healing in our life. Whether we're in the sins into which we fall, or whether we're in the grace in which we stand. The question is not whether Christ is with us on the part of those who lay hold of Christ by faith or not. That's not the question, whether Christ is with us. The only question is whether we recognize Him or not. Whether He is a stranger or whether He's a friend. May we continually cry out to our Savior that we would recognize Him as a friend to us as sinners, undeserving sinners, who looked to Him as our only righteousness and as our only hope of eternal salvation. May we grow in such familiarity and fellowship and communion with Christ that we see Him and His hand in all that we do and hear His voice by His Word and Spirit speaking to us, His commandments and His promises unto us. But what about Mark 16:12, where it says that Christ appeared to these two disciples in another form? Does that not imply that Christ actually changed His appearance so that He did not look like the same person? Well, I'd suggest to you, not necessarily. It may simply refer to the fact that Christ appeared to them in the form, from their recognition, as a stranger, due to the divine restraint placed upon their understanding, rather than as a recognized friend and Savior. Now, as Christ walks with His two disciples, He asks them what it is that they so sadly discuss between themselves. In Luke 24, verse 17. To which one of the disciples responds, who is here identified as Cleopas, whose wife Mary, the wife of Cleopas, is mentioned in John 19, verse 25, was one of the women who stood with Christ at the cross, was at the tomb when He was buried, and to whom the Lord likely appeared after His resurrection with that group of women that we had spoken about earlier. This was likely then the wife or the husband of that Mary. And that Mary is said to have been the mother of James, one of the disciples, not the half-brother of Jesus, but the other James. This was the mother of James, and she was the husband of Cleopas, according to Mark 16:1. Now, Cleopas, in utter amazement, responds to Christ, "Art thou a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" Luke 24:18. To which Christ asks, "What things?" Luke 24:19. The Lord did not ask Cleopas this question in order to gain information that he did not already know, but in order to lead Cleopas and the other disciple to the truth concerning His resurrection. Cleopas proceeds to relate in verses 19 and 20 what Christ accomplished in His ministry and how He was crucified. Look with me at verses 19 and 20 as to what Cleopas says. "And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him." And then Cleopas states immediately afterwards his shattered expectation. And I would suggest to you, as well as the shattered expectation of the other disciples and the apostles of Christ, in Luke 24, verse 21, where he says, "But we trust you all, my name, we all your heads to share with thee.
Serve you, Lamaki, now move you, that's our And on the test of your Alps, near it, that way, it's no worries. Survey, let me ask you, it's a little laws, there's that zero divide. So now, here it looks, the hour, this guy was there with, stuff, never eat my vein in it.
But their unfulfilled dreams were due to an improper interpretation of God's holy word. They had not understood the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53 and the reigning king of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, to be fulfilled in one and the same person, Jesus Christ. They properly understood that Christ would crush his enemies, yes, but they did not understand that the foundation of that victory would be through his death and his resurrection. They didn't see the connection. Sin, dear ones, which leads to rebellion against Christ and his law, must be forgiven. Righteousness, which leads to obedience to Christ and his law, must be fulfilled by Christ for his people. There can be no victory over sin and rebellion apart from the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no hope for us apart from the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There will only be the spinning of wheels in your struggle against those besetting sins in your life if you do not begin and end with the righteousness and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. For sanctification and overcoming sin in your life is an outgrowth of Christ perfectly keeping the law of God for you and forgiving you who embrace him by faith alone. Dear ones, never ever look to victory over sin or over the enemies that are in your life or in this world. Never look to victory apart from the obedience of Christ. Never look to victory apart from the death of Christ. Never look to victory apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For there is none. There is none. In fact, the more that you grow in your understanding of what Christ graciously and lovingly accomplished for you who believe in him, the more you will experience victory over those sinful habits that have entangled you. The more you understand what Christ accomplished for you, the more you'll see victory in your life. The more you love what Christ accomplished for you, the more you'll see victory in your life. Dear ones, you see, the ABCs of the Christian life are also the XYZs of the Christian life as well. Has your hope not been realized in overcoming those enemies in your life because you have not grown in your appreciation, thankfulness, love, and understanding of all that Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, has accomplished for you? Cleopas does seem to give some indication that strange things were afloat, as it were, the last 3 days, when he reports that, mentions very specifically the third day. He says in verse 21, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, and beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." I don't think it's any accident that he mentions the third day. You can almost hear at this point the wheels of faith and hope beginning to turn in the mind of Cleopas as he relates the events of the day of which he was aware. It would appear he had not yet heard that Mary Magdalene or the other women had actually seen Christ, or that too would have likely been included in his report here. What he does relate, though, is in verse 22, "Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us," this is no doubt talking about Peter and John, went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him, that is Christ, they saw not. Some curiosity and questioning seems to be dawning in the heart of Cleopas. However, rather than drawing conclusions of faith and ending on a note of hope, this must mean Christ is alive and risen from the dead. These things that these women have seen, the empty tomb, the announcement of the angel, the fact that Peter and John found the tomb empty. Rather than ending on a note of hope, Cleopas rather ends on a note of disappointment. But him, that is Christ, they saw not. At this point, the Lord rebukes the unbelief of these two disciples, as well as the unbelief of the apostles, as well as our own unbelief, in Luke 24, verses 25 and 26, where we read, "Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Perhaps, "O fools," is a little strong in the way it's expressed in our English version at this point for the Greek word that's used there. This is not the usual word for fool, which is moros, from which we get our word moron. Rather, this word might be better translated, "O ignorant men," or "O senseless men." The Lord was rebuking them for not understanding what was so clear from his own mouth and from the scripture itself. These men, dear ones, were ignorant of the truth, but it was a culpable ignorance for which they were responsible. They could not claim to be free of sin, for the truth had been revealed to them by Christ, as inferred from the references we mentioned earlier when they mentioned the third day. They were aware of some significance associated with the third day. Christ no doubt had with not only the apostles, but with the larger group of disciples said that he would be raised on the third day. But they are also aware from the prophets of the Old Testament scriptures, whether in Psalm 22, or Isaiah 53, or Daniel chapter 9, or Zechariah chapter 12, among many others, that Christ was to die, that he was to lay down his life for his people. Furthermore, the Lord had already provided further confirming signs of his resurrection in the report of the women and in the report of Peter and John. There was more than sufficient testimony and evidence for them to believe. But they did not. They were responsible for their unbelief, for their ignorance, their willful ignorance at this point in time. Let us see here and understand, dear ones, first of all, the patient and loving rebuke of Christ to these ignorant, doubting believers. And let us see and understand how the Lord also patiently and lovingly rebukes us who trust in Him alone for our salvation. You know, Christ does not immediately bring fire down from heaven and consume these two disciples, the fire of his wrath, but rather lovingly and gently leads them to the knowledge of the truth. And so he does with us, who are at times as senseless as these two disciples, and not learning and not remembering the lessons that God has taught us in the past, but repeating the same failures and weaknesses and sins, not remembering the promises of God that have delivered us in the past, but forgetting those promises and falling headlong into besetting sins. We struggle to connect, dear ones, at times the dots of truth due to our fears as to where the truth will lead us. We don't want to even go to the conclusion because we don't like even where, as we look at far enough ahead, we don't like where, if that's true, where that's going to take us, where that's going to lead us. And so we don't even want to connect all of the dots. Or perhaps we don't connect the dots due to our discomfort with how the truth will stretch us. We don't like to be uncomfortable. We like to be in those easy chairs, you know, sipping our lemonade, sitting back in our hammock, letting the cool breeze simply blow across our face. Not a trouble in the world. That's where we like to be. And so we don't like to connect all the dots of truth that will bring us to certain conclusions because we don't want to be stretched. Or we don't. We struggle to connect the dots of truth due to the consequences that the truth will have in our lives. Sometimes it means we won't have the same friends. We won't have the same relationship that we once had with family members because they despise the truth, and we cannot despise it ourselves. We cannot reject it. We must uphold it. It may mean our being maligned, ridiculed. It may mean that we move away from everything that's familiar to us. There may be all kinds of consequences, even to the taking of our lives, laying down our own lives for Christ and His truth. And so we don't want to connect all the dots of the truth because we don't want to look at the consequences down the road. We don't connect the dots because we don't like change. We like to be just like we've always been. Or we long for the good old days. And change brings about those times that put us in situations that are very hard and trying. But the Lord rebukes us for all of the reasons why we do not see and practice His truth. Our ignorance, whether more passive or more active, is a sin for which we must repent. It is a sin to be ignorant of the will of God. We are culpable and we are responsible. God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. It is certainly true that it is a less aggravated sin when someone is ignorant as opposed to someone who willfully goes out, knows the truth, and disobeys it. But it does not mean that there is not responsibility even in our ignorance to know the truth, because God has given to us His Word and His Spirit. Dear ones, may the Spirit of the Lord drive us daily to Christ, that we might pray, that we might increasingly be delivered from our ignorance rather than delivered over to our ignorance. And we will be increasingly delivered over to our ignorance when we do not practice what we know to be the truth. When we close our minds to that which is right and true, when we become obstinate and rebellious in our sin, we will be given over to our ignorance, to darkness. Furthermore, the Lord issues forth this truth to the two disciples in Luke 24:26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? In other words, was it not God's plan that Christ first suffer for the sin of undeserving sinners and then that He enter into His glorious victory? Here's the pattern for Christ. Suffering in a body of humiliation and then the glory of a resurrected body. Do we expect that it's going to be any different for the servant than it was for the teacher? Here's likewise the pattern for all those who are in Christ Jesus, who struggle in this life against sin and various enemies that war against them. Suffering in this life and then the glory of heaven. All too often, we act as though we were supposed to already enjoy the glories of heaven in their fullness right now. To be free of pain. To be free of heartache. To be free of sorrow. To be free of sin and death. Dear ones, that is reserved for us in the glory of heaven. That is what makes heaven heaven. That is what we look forward to. The Lord here in this life, however, sanctifies our suffering that we might love His appearing and rejoice in the heavenly glory that is reserved for us. We so often grumble and complain as if we were already supposed to be enjoying in full all of the blessings of heaven. Dear ones, that's our mistake. That's our sin. Not God's. Let the suffering of this life turn the eye of faith to the blessedness of the glories of heaven. Let every trial that comes into your life remind you that each trial is only temporary and it will come to an end, no matter how severe it is. It is temporary and it will come to end, but there is blessing that is laid up for you, in which there will be no trials, but only happiness and joy forever and ever with Jesus Christ. Dear ones, this blessing of heaven will only be realized as Christ as a friend. As Christ is a friend, we recognize this blessedness of having even a peace in the glory of heaven. The blessedness of knowing that there is laid up for us this heavenly blessing and glory will only be ours as Jesus Christ is a friend to us and walks alongside of us and is not a stranger to us. Who is not a stranger whom we cannot see. Who is a stranger whom we cannot hear. Who is a stranger whom we ignore. But rather is a friend in whom we share sweet fellowship and communion. Well, the Lord Jesus then proceeds to walk these two disciples through the Old Testament, pointing out to them the various places which speak of Him in His suffering and His glory. What a sermon that must have been. Christ walking these two disciples through the Old Testament and saying, there is Christ, here is Christ, all the places. But that, dear ones, is the essence of faithful preaching, is it not? The essence or the desire of those who sit and hear the preaching of God's Word, Lord's Day and Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, should be, we would see Jesus. Show me Jesus. Wherever you're preaching from in the Bible, whatever you do, explaining the commandments of God, explaining the promises of God, fine, but show me Jesus. I do not want Christ to be a stranger. I want Him to be a friend, and I want to see Him in every page of the Scripture. We would see Jesus in the law. We would see Jesus in the prophets. And we would see Jesus in the writings. Dear ones, preaching is not a mere moral lesson that is taught. Preaching is proclaiming Christ in all of His suffering and in all of His glory, to the salvation, sanctification, and glorification of His people. What I find amazing in regard to the unbelief and ignorance of these two disciples is that even after being rebuked by Christ, and even after having heard this glorious sermon preached by Christ, they still do not recognize Him. They do not recognize Him. Oh, dear ones, the mercy of God that works with these very dull minds and hearts every day. Isn't it amazing? Because it's not simply these two disciples that have those very slow hearts, those very dull hearts. It's we who have the same thing as well. And the Lord Jesus takes us through situations that should so shake us that we see Christ in them. But so often we don't. We can be very critical of these two disciples. How could you not see Christ? But does not Christ show himself to us in various circumstances and in the preaching of his word, in the singing of psalms, in the administration of sacraments, in the fires in California, in the floods, the earthquakes, in assaults upon our person? Isn't Christ showing to us? Isn't he revealing himself to be a friend, and yet so often we treat him as a stranger? The same rebuke applies to us. Oh, you senseless men and women. Oh, you ignorant men and women. And yet, the Lord continues, as he did with these two disciples, he continues to patiently and lovingly lead them along, rebuking them, correcting them, but leading them along until, as we will see, God willing, next week, he opens their minds and their hearts so they behold Christ in all of his glory. Faint not, dear ones. Lose not heart. Continue to look to Christ. Continue to pray that Christ reveals himself to you in all the circumstances of life. Do not treat him as a stranger, but as a friend. Please stand with me in prayer. Our precious Savior, come to us even now. Open our minds, open our eyes and our ears that we may see and hear you speak unto us, for we would see Jesus. We pray, Father, that thy word would burn in our hearts and in our lives. We pray, Father, that thou would help us increasingly to see the Lord Jesus walking with us, even as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that Christ was with them and Christ was with them in that fiery furnace. So, O Lord, thou dost walk with us in all the fiery furnaces of our life. We pray, Father, and we thank thee that it is not because we do not have the ability granted to us in our regeneration and conversion to behold Christ in all these things. But Father, it is our sorrow. It is our dashed hopes, unfulfilled dreams. It is our focus upon ourselves and upon our circumstances rather than looking to Christ that brings about our inability to see Christ walking with us. Have mercy upon us, Lord, even as thou did with these two disciples. Continue, Father, to send thy Spirit to awaken our mind and our understanding to thy word and to the promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb at swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.